All right, well, welcome to our session for today. Glad you found the room and glad you came early. I know this is the very first session, so I'm glad you guys made it out here. We're in the fun room today, right? This is the children's wing, so it's story time. We're going to talk about why trust storytelling, and so we can all have story time together in here. Well, my name is Mikel Del Rosario, and it's great to be back at Bayside. It's a real treat for me to hang out here this weekend with you guys. And I want to start out by telling you a little bit about my story. When I was just 6 years old, I decided to become a follower of Jesus. You know, like some of you, I probably did a similar thing, grew up in a Christian home, went to church every week, and I even went to a Christian school for most of my life. But you know, I actually had a bunch of questions about the Christian faith growing up, and some of these things eventually started to bother me, you know? Like, what if we chose the wrong religion? Then aren't we just making God madder and madder every weekend? What if the Bible isn't giving us the whole story about God? What if the Gospels aren't telling us the whole story about who Jesus really is? And so I had these questions growing up, especially from junior high and then into high school. But instead of just throwing these things to the back of my head and pretending like they weren't there, I decided to look into these things for myself and really dig deep into these questions that I had. So I went to this place called Biola University, which you'll hear a lot about this weekend. I went there as an undergrad. I was a communication major there. And when I moved to Biola, I started hearing my New Testament professors, my professors in philosophy class. We were talking about things like the resurrection of Jesus and things like the reliability of the Bible. Like there was no such thing as religious truth, you know, on one side and then regular everyday truth on the other side. So I decided that if truth is just truth, you know, if there's no such thing as just religious truth over here in this, you know, ethereal cloud somewhere, and regular everyday truth, if the Bible is really reliable, if Jesus really rose from the dead in time and space, and that fact is just the same kind of fact as real as that we're all here right now in this room, then it has to affect my entire life. And so I eventually did my graduate work in Christian apologetics at Biola. You'll hear more about the graduate program, MA Apologetics, at Biola here this weekend. And this December, I'll complete the Master of Theology program at Dallas Theological Seminary, where I'm studying historical Jesus and New Testament. And then the plan is to roll right into the PhD program in New Testament in January. So I'm in this for the long haul. But, and you know, and I've spent lots of years, about a decade now, speaking professionally on apologetics, helping people defend the faith and wrestle with these hard questions. But remember, I was that little boy. I was that junior high kid, that high school kid who had questions about the faith and decided to dig deep into these things. And so it's cool for me to be able to come alongside and help people kind of navigate some of the questions that they might be facing at various stages in their Christian lives. So maybe you've had doubts about the Bible as well. Or maybe you have friends who are asking you some of the hard questions about Scripture. Maybe you have kids, people in your own ministry who are coming to you. And so the big idea today is that you can be confident in the Gospels. You can be confident in the truth of the Gospels. And my hope for you is that you'll at least walk away with some good talking points that you can use when these things come up in casual conversation in your family or in your work or at your soccer games or your kids' soccer games or even in the church. Because I find that a lot of Christians now are asking some of the same kinds of questions as our skeptical friends are. And it's not so much like everyone's a skeptic who asks these questions. Even the questions that sound skeptical, they may be coming from an honest place of really searching, really looking. And maybe they just saw something on YouTube. Maybe a friend asked them that question, and now they got a question. So we best be able to engage with these things so that we can not only answer true skeptics, but even help people who are Christians who just have questions about the faith that they've seen brought up, and there's some doubts that they have. So I hope that we can all together walk away with some good talking points that we can use to talk about some of these everyday kinds of questions that people have today. Well, I want to start by telling you a story about a woman from this area, actually, who told me about an interaction she recently had with her aunt. We probably all have these skeptical relatives in our lives. And for her, we'll call this lady Aunt Sally. Okay, the girl's name, we'll call her Rachel. So Rachel is visiting with her Aunt Sally. They're sitting at the kitchen table. They're hanging out. They're talking. It's been a while since they've seen each other, so they are talking about this and that. And eventually, the conversation turns to spiritual things. The conversation turns toward the Bible and what she thinks about the Bible and what the Bible can really tell us. And Aunt Sally wasn't sure that the Bible could really tell us anything about who Jesus really is. She wasn't sure that you could really trust the Gospels. Now, Rachel went to a Christian college. She went to church regularly. She went to youth group. She was a leader in youth group. And she did mission trips. And she had heard a lot of objections to the Bible before. But this was the first time she ever heard this one objection actually brought up in a real conversation. You want to know what the objection was? It's that the stories about Jesus weren't written down right after they happened. That the stories about Jesus were passed on by word of mouth. They are passed on by word of mouth, not just for weeks, not just for months or years, but for decades. They are passed on by word of mouth for decades, decades and decades after Jesus lived. And so how could we trust those things to be the case, what we read in the Gospels, if they were written decades and decades later? I mean, can we really believe that somebody writing decades and decades later could give us the truth about what Jesus actually said and who Jesus was? I mean, her idea was that the Gospels are kind of like, where you have this story that just gets bigger and bigger and changed over time, right? The idea is the original stories have been changed. You know, how could they not be? Now, listen, doesn't that sound like a reasonable concern? I think so. But how would you respond to something like that? You know, where would you even begin? I found that for most Christians, there's this missing piece of the puzzle in our minds that we can probably imagine pretty easily when a gospel event happened, like Jesus' death and resurrection, and when somebody wrote it down in a gospel, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John wrote it down. But what happened in this in-between stage, right, between when Jesus lived and when someone wrote it down? That's the gap. That's the gap that we're going to talk about today. What happened in that in-between stage? So we're talking about the time when Jesus lived around AD 33, depending on when you date the crucifixion. And when it got written down in the Gospels in the 60s, AD 70, or even with the Gospel of John out to the 80s and 90s, where a lot of scholars will date John. And so that gap that Rachel's aunt was talking about, Aunt Sally, is really a gap of between 35 or 40 to 60 or 65 years. It's a big gap, and it's something we need to understand. If you just walked in and didn't get one of the handouts over here, go ahead and grab one of those when you get a chance. We're going to engage with two challenges here today. Two challenges to the way the stories about Jesus were passed on by eyewitnesses and by people who had heard teachings of Jesus. Challenges to oral tradition and to eyewitness testimony. Okay, so the two questions before us are why trust storytelling and why trust memories? This is where we're going to spend most of our time together. And then we're going to see how we can actually bridge that gap, to bridge the gap in between when Jesus lived and did all the things the gospel said he did and to the time when somebody wrote them down in a gospel. But let's begin with the context of the first century church. Okay, think way back in the day. Hey, welcome. Grab some handouts on the way in so you can track with us. We're talking about the context of the first century church. Back in the day, not in the dinosaur days, but in the first century, there were no books, there were no iPads or Kindles, there was no internet, there were no newspapers or magazines. What did we have? We had storytelling, and we had people's memories. We had storytelling and memories. And so the oral world was not a print or digital world like we have today. It was somewhat different. And there's two challenges to the gospel stories that we're going to take a look at. The first one is that you shouldn't trust storytelling. Why? Because orality is unreliable. Orality is unreliable. Okay, what's orality? Orality is just a fancy word that scholars use for the idea that in a time and place where most people don't read and don't write in these cultures, they rely more on storytelling, on word of mouth, than writing things down, where in a place where most people can't read or write. Now, there's a scholar named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is probably the most influential agnostic scholar today, New Testament scholar, and he teaches at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. And if you talk to a college student today who is taking a religious studies course or a New Testament course at a public school, more chances than not, they're using Bart Ehrman's textbook in the classroom. It's like the number one selling textbook for religious studies courses or courses on early Christianity. And here's what Bart Ehrman says about the Gospels. Bart Ehrman says, "The Gospels were written 35 to 65 years after Jesus' death. The accounts that they narrate are based on oral tradition that have been in circulation for decades. Many stories were invented, and most of the stories were changed." Now, Bart Ehrman's claim is basically that oral tradition is unreliable. That oral tradition in the first century was kind of like playing the telephone game. You know how the telephone game works, right? You probably played these at kids' birthday parties where, you know, one person tells a story to the person next to them, then that person tells the story to the person next to them, and that person tells the story to the person next to them, and on it goes for like 20 kids, right? And at the end of the day, what do you have? A really weird, crazy story that's usually pretty hilarious, and that's kind of the reason you play the game, because it's all crazy, and at the end, it's totally different, and that's where all the fun comes with this game. Bart Ehrman says it's even worse than that with the Jesus stories, because it's not just a line of 20 kids telling one story, but a line of countless people playing the telephone game all over Galilee, all over Jerusalem, all over the known world. How could the stories not be changed? That's Bart Ehrman's view. But my question today is that really what it was like when people passed on their memories of Jesus? That's the first challenge that we'll look at in our time together today. The second one is that eyewitness memory isn't very reliable. So we shouldn't trust what even eyewitnesses say, because people don't remember stuff right. Ehrman thinks we don't have any eyewitnesses for the Gospels. But even if we did, he says, eyewitnesses are notoriously unreliable, whether describing a crime scene, a spectacular event, or a casual encounter. He writes, all of the persons telling, remembering, and retelling the Gospel stories had faulty memories, since we all do. So his idea is that there's no way to show a real connection between what happened in the life of the real historical Jesus and the time that somebody wrote these things down in the Gospels. You've probably seen maybe on a 2020 special or a PBS special around Easter time, this idea of the Christ of faith that we read about in the Bibles being totally different than the real historical Jesus, a real person who is walking around Galilee in the first century. That's where you get titles like From Jesus to Christ. You might have seen that on magazine racks or in TV shows. But that's basically what Bart Ehrman is saying. There's no way to bridge that gap because it's so huge, you know. 60 years, he says. He likes to make a big deal about this, you know, 60 years, many, many decades. So let's take these challenges in order. Does orality always mean something like the telephone game? How reliable can oral tradition be? So on your handout, we're in the Why Trust Storytelling section right now. And I want to start out by telling you this story about a New Testament professor named Kenneth Bailey. Kenneth Bailey worked with the Episcopal Church in Jerusalem, and he was actually a missionary too. He spent about 20 years working with Bedouins out in the desert. And while he was working with Bedouins, he discovered something. He discovered something very interesting, that there isn't just one way that orality can work. There's not just one way that storytelling works in oral cultures, because he lived it, he observed it, working with the Bedouins. The first kind that he wrote about is called informal and uncontrolled. The first kind is called informal and uncontrolled. And this is the kind Bart Ehrman is talking about. It really is a lot like the telephone game. Basically, in this model, people can go out whenever they want, wherever they want, tell the story however they like, with absolutely no controls. And it's pretty bad in terms of a model of locking down the core story, because people can just say whatever they want, whenever they want. And that is the telephone game kind. It's pretty unreliable in terms of preserving the core story. Now, one of the key skeptics of the 20th century was a German guy by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. And Rudolf Bultmann thought that this was kind of the orality that we see behind the New Testament Gospels, the telephone game kind. And so anyone could walk around and tell these stories wherever they wanted to and whenever they wanted to. And that's the kind of orality that has no formal oversight. That's why it's called informal and uncontrolled. But that's not the only way that orality can work. You know, is there a better way to think about how orality might have worked in Jesus' time? Actually, there is. And that's the way of the Jewish rabbis in this Second Temple Jewish context. It's the context of Judaism and the rabbis. And this is the second kind. So the first kind was informal and uncontrolled. This is the opposite. This one is called formal and controlled. So it's the opposite. We have informal and uncontrolled. And then we have formal and controlled. And this second kind is what the Jewish rabbis did with their legal tradition. It's how they passed on tradition before the writing of the Mishnah, different opinions on Jewish law. So formal means that only certain people could tell the story. Okay, not just anybody could go around telling the story, only certain people could. And controlled means that there was oversight. They couldn't just go around doing it wherever they wanted to. There were controls. And in this case, it's very exact, it's super precise, and it's very, very reliable in terms of nailing down the actual tradition because of the controls, because it's so formal. Now, students who disagreed with Rudolf Bultmann, the German guy in the 20th century, people who disagree with Bart Ehrman, today, many of them think that this is how the Gospels are working. In certain places, it's probably so. But in most places, it's probably not, because when you look at the Gospels, you don't get the same story word for word accurate in each version, right? If you're looking at the same story in Matthew and then in Mark, you're not going to get a literal word for word exact thing. There are going to be some variances. There are going to be some differences. And actually, we're going to talk about that tomorrow in my breakout. Tomorrow, we'll talk about all these differences in the Gospels. So just a little plug for you for tomorrow. So these stories aren't exactly the same. It's not as locked down and precise as when you do it the rabbi way. So what the missionary discovered, Kenneth Bailey, was that it's not just these two ways. There's actually a third way that orality can work. And this third way is kind of a combo of the informal, uncontrolled, and the formal and controlled. This combination version is called informal and controlled. It's informal, but it's controlled. It's informal because anybody could tell the story, but it's controlled because there's oversight. There's oversight that's being given to the story. So since anybody could talk about it, you're going to get some variation there. There's going to be variation, and there's going to be gist. There's going to be the core of the story. But since there's oversight, the tradition can actually lock in the core story so that it stays stable. The tradition can lock down the core story so it stays intact. Now, the missionary, Kenneth Bailey, says the Gospels remind him a lot of his experiences working with the Bedouins out in the desert, because he would sit around campfires with them and listen to their stories and see how they did it, how they told stories, how they preserved the oral traditions in their community. So, for example, he wrote about how they would all gather around a campfire, and there would be an elder there. And the person telling the story would just be free to tell the story. And if they missed a little detail or they got something just slightly different than it's supposed to go, but the basic idea was still there, the elder wouldn't interrupt them and the elder wouldn't interject. But if they strayed too far away, then the elder would correct them. And that's how this informal but controlled idea works. It's informal because it's not just, you know, the priests and the elders who could talk. Anybody could tell the stories, but there's controls. So if someone wandered too far from the story, they would be corrected. And so you have variation going on, but the gist of the story stays the same. And that is the kind of orality that we see preserved in the New Testament Gospels, this kind of informal and uncontrolled orality. I'll give you an example from just our everyday lives. How many of you remember reading bedtime stories to your kids or your younger brother, younger sister, or your grandkids, or any kids, right? You remember kids, they live in an oral world because many of them can't read and write, especially really young kids, right? But they can retain an awful lot amount of information, yeah? I remember, when my little boy, before he could even read, he knew a lot of the script from the Disney Pixar movie Cars. It was his favorite movie. We even had a storybook that had some of the script in there, you know? So he'd be like, speed, I am speed. One winner, 42 losers. Losers, I eat losers for breakfast. Breakfast? Maybe I should have had breakfast. Remember that? Now, maybe some of you parents had a little sneaky side and wanted to change the words to the story of your child's favorite bedtime story just to see what would happen, just to see if they're listening. What happens? What's the kid going to say? You change the words. That's not how it goes, right? That is a little boy or a little girl who lives in an oral world who can't read or write, but they've retained this information. And that is an individual who lives in an oral world correcting you when you change the words to a deeply held story, right? Now, imagine this on a much larger level. I don't know if you remember when a number of Super Bowls ago, Christina Aguilera sang the Star Spangled Banner. Anybody remember that? Okay, well, it was Super Bowl 45, and she got to this one part where she messed up the words. And the internet never forgave her for singing what so proudly we watched at the Twilight's last reaming. A hush fell on the stadium. People looked around like, really? It went viral on Twitter. It went viral on YouTube. Somebody updated her Wikipedia page before the first quarter was over. That is the corporate memory of the American people shaming you and correcting you when you change the words to a deeply held cultural song. And in fact, even today, The Poor Singer still has a spot on Billboard magazine's top 10 worst national anthem performances ever. Ouch. But listen, how do you know the words to the national anthem, or any song, really, that you know the words to? Do you make little note cards and quiz yourself like you're studying for an exam? No, nobody does that. You don't think, oh, the new Lincoln Brewster song is probably going to be in church this weekend, so I got to study up, you know, memorize the words so I can sing, you know, with my eyes closed. No, you just listen to the song enough times that eventually you get it, right? That's how it works in oral tradition. That's how it works with kids, and that's how it works with this model of orality as well. So that's how we can preserve information, through oral tradition. Now let's think about the church's role. What about the church's role in this informal and yet controlled model? How might this look during that gap that we talked about, you know, the missing piece of the puzzle, that 40 to 65 years? Well, you would see people telling stories about Jesus, and yes, they would go out on the streets and tell stories about Jesus that they had seen, things they'd experienced. But it's not just random people going off wherever they want, telling the stories however they like. The key part of all this to understand is that even though people talked about Jesus out on the streets, the most important stories about Jesus were being told in the church services. They're being told in the church services where you have elders, where you have apostles, where you have controls. And that's why anybody could tell the story in this informal model. But if they strayed too far, an elder would be there to correct them. And so you guys remember how Judas was replaced in Acts chapter 1? Judas was replaced in Acts chapter 1, and one of the qualifications for his replacement was that this person who would replace Judas, it was Matthias, right? But when they were thinking who could we have replace Judas, this person had to be with Jesus from the beginning. This person had to really know Jesus. Why? So that he could provide oversight. He could provide oversight to the traditions that were being passed on in the church services. So let's think about Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion actually reflects this informal and controlled model. We've actually got a great example of how variation and gist work in the book of Acts. And it's actually told three times. The story of Paul's conversion is told three times in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, in Acts 22, and in Acts 26. And the beauty of this case is you have the same author, right? It's the same author who wrote the Gospel of Luke, same gospel author, wrote the Gospel of, or Gospel of Luke, wrote the book of Acts. And the same author, Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, this two-volume work, wrote these three tellings of Paul's conversion story. And so the beauty of this is you can see how there's gist and there's variation as well. And so just like the missionary Kenneth Bailey was talking about, there's variation and there's gist. So if you go home tonight, you read Acts 9, 22, and 26, you'll see that it's not word for word the same, and the stories have a little bit of variance in them. You get different details in those stories. For example, you'll see Ananias mentioned in the first two versions, but you won't see anything about Ananias in the third version. Why? Did Luke just forget about Ananias? Was Ananias a character the church made up and put in versions 1 and 2? Or did Luke think, no, I told it wrong the first two times, so I'm going to take it out this time? No, he already told you about Ananias twice, and he doesn't think you need that detail a third time, right? Let's go to your Bibles. If you have a Bible, grab your Bible and go to Acts 9, or you can pull it up on your app on your phone. We'll look at a couple of these tellings. We'll look at all three of them. But in the first two tellings, in 9, we'll start in verse 3. It'll just read verse 3 to 7. So Luke is writing, and he's talking about the apostle Paul, who was Saul at this point, right? Yes, Acts 9, 3. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Okay, we'll stop there. So that's 9. Now, some people who look at this are going to say, hey, there's a contradiction in this telling, in the first telling, 9, And in the second telling, 22, because if you flip over to Acts 22, look at verse 6 onwards. We'll read 6 through 10. I want you to see how the gist of the story is the same, but there's variation, okay? For example, 22 verse 6. As I was traveling in near Damascus, about noon. Oh, look, there's a detail that wasn't in the first one. It's about noon. Is there a contradiction? No, he didn't tell you what time it was the first time, right? He's just telling you it's about noon. Okay, it's an extra detail. An intense light from heaven suddenly flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, Who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, the one you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Then I said, What should I do, Lord? And the Lord told me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told about everything that is assigned for you to do. Now, some skeptics will say there's a clear contradiction between 9, where the people who were with Saul heard a sound, they heard a voice, but in the second one, they didn't hear a voice. Did you catch that? Now, this looks like a bold-faced contradiction, doesn't it? In one version, they hear a voice. In the other version, they don't hear a voice. But sometimes you've got to do some digging to get the rest of the story. You've got to do some digging to get the rest of the story. Because Luke is probably staying very true to a couple of very specific Greek phrases that were preserved in the tradition, in the telling of each of these stories. So there is a short little Greek lesson that I have to give here. So the first word, the Greek word for hear, is akouo. Sounds like the word acoustic, okay, to hear. But the word akouo doesn't only mean to hear. It can also mean to understand, okay? And the Greek word for voice, which is phone, kind of sounds like phone, it doesn't just mean voice, it can also mean sound or noise. And so when you understand that, and you look at these two different traditions, in the first version, the phrase means that they heard a sound or a voice. And in the second tradition, the phrase probably means that they heard a sound or a voice, but they didn't understand it. They didn't akouo it. Kind of like when you tell your kids, did you hear me? You don't mean, did you hear sound coming from my mouth? You mean, did you understand me and why aren't you doing what I said, right? Same kind of thing with akouo. It can mean to understand. And so sometimes you just got to do a little bit of digging to understand how these variations don't have to mean contradictions. So even in this case, difference doesn't have to equal contradiction. The point here is that Paul was not hallucinating. The people who were with him heard something too. They just didn't quite understand what was going on. And so tomorrow, like I said before, we're going to look at this whole idea of contradictions in the Gospels, and we'll look at like 17 of these different alleged contradictions in the Gospels and what's going on so that you can get really understand a range of what's going on in the Gospels. But for our purposes here today, I just want you to see that you've got gist. The gist is preserved, even though there's some details that are different, right? Ananias isn't in the third telling. We find out it's noon in the second telling. But the core story is locked down solid in all three versions. Jesus appears to Saul, and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he clearly identifies himself, I am Jesus, right, in all three tellings. That's the gist. That's the key part of the story. And then he gets his call to go to the Gentiles, right, this persecutor of the Christian faith who had no problem, you know, persecuting Christians and with people who killed Christians, he had no problem at all with that. Then he turns around and becomes one of the world's greatest missionaries for the Christian faith. This is what you expect to see in this informal and controlled kind of orality. There's variation and there's gist in play. Okay, so the core of the story is preserved. So here's the point. Just because gospel stories came from an oral culture, it doesn't mean that this was anything like the telephone game. Because we have not this uncontrolled informal model like the telephone game. We have one that is controlled, even though it's informal. So even though you get some variation in the details, orality can preserve the core story. So that's the first challenge we just dealt with. The first challenge doesn't mean that all kinds of oral tradition are unreliable. But what about the second challenge? Remember, the second challenge is why should we trust memories? Are eyewitness memories really unreliable? Why should we trust what someone says they remember? Or why should we trust what people actually do remember? There's a man by the name of John Dominic Crossan who was the co-chair for a group called the Jesus Seminar back in the 90s, a fairly skeptical group of scholars. And one reason that he was so skeptical about the Gospels was because he didn't think that the Gospels could give us reliable individual memories of Jesus, because he didn't believe that people really remembered things well. A number of years ago, classic story to tell you, John Dominic Crossan was in Dallas speaking at SMU. And his position was, let's just say that at least some of the gospel events are related to eyewitness memories. Okay, let's just grant that. I've still got a big problem with the Bible. Why? Because eyewitnesses are terrible at remembering things. Here's what he said. He said, you can't really trust what people remember. Then he brought up this experiment on memory. This experiment on memory was done after the Challenger disaster in the 80s. How many of you know about the Challenger disaster? Yeah. So this happened way back in the 80s. And this is a space shuttle that went up, and it blew up shortly after takeoff. What was especially tragic about it is that there was a junior high science teacher on board. She was supposed to do this whole science lesson from space, and you know, all these kids were watching the launch live on CNN, teachers, high school students, junior high kids, and it was a very big deal. Anyway, the experiment that John Dominic Crossan was talking about was run by Emory University. And what they did was they got some college freshmen, and they said, hey, do you remember where you were? This was shortly after the Challenger disaster. Do you remember where you were when you heard about the Challenger disaster, and how did you hear about it? And so they gave them an answer. Then 3 years later, they come back to them thinking they are seniors and going to graduate. I suppose students used to get out of college in 3 years a lot more frequency back in the day than they do now, to ask them the same question. Okay, so they ask them the same question. Remember 3 years ago, the Challenger thing? Where were you and how'd you find out? So then they took their answers and compared them. If the answers were different, they called them back and said, hey, your answers were different. They didn't tell them which one was which. They just said, hey, your answers are different. Which one's right? Well, half of them chose their new answer. The most recent answer is what they chose. And so Crossan's point here was that you can't trust eyewitness testimony because people don't remember stuff right. People have a hard time remembering things consistently. Now, my mentor, Daryl Bach, who was sitting in the audience there, he was asked to respond to this. He was hearing it for the first time along with everyone else. He was asked to respond to this challenge that we can't trust eyewitness memories in terms of how the Gospels were put together. And he goes, you know, it's an interesting study, but I wonder, would the results have been different if instead of talking to college freshmen at this school, what if you asked NASA astronauts about this? Do you think there would have been some difference, right? Because it's one thing to talk to a freshman in Atlanta about something they heard on the news, even something as huge of a tragedy as this. It's another thing to talk to NASA astronauts who would have a huge investment in how safe it is to travel into space, right? Because they would actually care, because they would have to get into a space shuttle. And so since then, they've actually done studies to show that your memories are actually five times better. They're up to five times better when you have a deep vested interest in the thing that you're remembering. Okay, like, I remember the day I married my wife. That was a good day. I mean, hopefully if you're married, you remember the day you married your spouse. Now, do I remember what shoes I wore that day? No. It's a detail that really doesn't matter. So I didn't waste any brain cells remembering that, right? I remember where we got our rings. I mean, I remember a lot of really important details, but I don't remember, you know, where I bought my shoes for that day. No. Maybe for some people that would be a big deal to you and you'd remember that. For me, no. But that's just kind of the point, that for the big important things, we tend to remember these details better than the little incidental things that don't really matter, right? There was an Australian scholar by the name of Robert McIver. And Robert McIver did another study on memory and how this relates to the New Testament Gospels, how this all ties into the writing of the earliest Gospel materials. He looked at the Challenger experiment. He looked at other experiments on memory that had been done. You know what he found out? Two things. First thing he found out is you tend to remember things differently as time goes on, and there's the variation, right? But after 5 years, the memory solidifies, and the memory just becomes the memory, and it doesn't change anymore. The second thing he learned is that you tend to get the core of the story right. You tend to get the core, key thing, the gist. There's the gist. You tend to get that right. So you might not remember every detail perfectly, but you're going to get the core right. A woman by the name of Elizabeth Phelps led a national study on how people remember 9/11. Just a few weeks ago, we had the 15th anniversary of the terrorist attacks on 9/11. And here's what she says. We actually get better memory for the important details, but just worse memory for the other details. It's important to remember that the 9/11 attacks happened. She says, but part of why we have this super enhanced feeling of remembering and sense of vividness for these highly emotional events is that knowing that they occurred matters a lot. Knowing the details about how they occurred doesn't necessarily matter as much. So it's more important to know that something happened than all the little details surrounding it. And that is kind of the perspective that the ancient biographers had as well. And these are the ancient biographies that we have in the Bible, the New Testament Gospels. Another example just from our local environment here. How many of you remember years ago when the Westfield Galleria caught on fire? You guys remember that? I remember that. A major part of the mall was shut down for months. I watched it burn because I used to live right across the street from there at the Pinnacle. And if we all got together and talked about, you know, hey, I saw it burn, or hey, I didn't get to go into Macy's that day or whatever, we might have some variance on when the fire started, how long it was burning, how long it took before, you know, the fire went out. But we're going to get the core of the story right, that there was a major fire at the Galleria. And so it's one thing, you know, it's one thing to remember something just kind of randomly, like, oh yeah, I remember that Galleria fire just because Michaela brought it up in our session. But it's another thing when you remember something because it's being told over and over and over again, like in the church services, you know, where it's being shared over and over again in community so that you can get it. Corporate memories can be even more reliable than if you're just talking about what one person remembers. And so one of the things that's going on in the early church is that the stories of Jesus are being told over and over again so that you would remember them, because they're such deeply held, important stories to the Christian community. They were not just for the sake of repetition, but so they would be memorable. We're not just talking about what one person remembers, but what this corporate body remembers. We're talking about a corporate memory, what a whole bunch of people remember about the same event. Earlier this year, my dad went to be home with the Lord after fighting cancer for a couple of years. And at his memorial service, people got to share things that they remember about him. My mom got to share, my brothers got to share. And if you've been to these kinds of memorial services before, you know there's a time where the family will gather around later on and they'll share stories about the person they loved who has died. And eventually somebody will chime in and say, I remember that. I was there. I remember that. I was at that same event. And here's what I remember. And someone else will say, yeah, I was at that event too. And they can chime in. And so you get a corporate memory, which is better than just one person's memory, when all these people are chiming in about what they remember about the person who died. So they can chime in and share what they remember. And it's different angles. People have different angles and they can remember different things, and that contributes to the memory. So here's the point. Just because people remember different details, it doesn't mean that we've lost the point. We haven't lost the core key thing that happens, especially if it's an important story that's being told in order to be remembered in a context where there's controls, and it's very close to the early, it's very early on, very close to the actual events. So what I'm saying is that orality and eyewitness memories can work hand in hand to preserve the core story. So that's how storytelling, that's how memory can preserve the gospel events. But now what about this gap? Remember that gap between when a gospel event happened and when it got written down in the Synoptic Gospels or in John? What happened during that gap? What happened during that gap to the core Christian message, the death and resurrection of Jesus? The Apostle Paul can actually help us bridge that gap. You know how? Through his writings. Because you remember, the idea is, you know, during the time between when Jesus died and the Gospels were written, there was this huge amount of time, right? And who knows what could have happened during this time. You know, we got to get beyond going, who knows what could have happened for decades and decades and decades, you know, while this story was being told and retold. Who knows what could have happened before the Gospels were written? You want to know what happened before the Gospels were written? The Apostle Paul was writing Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul's writings can help us get back and bridge this gap. Before the Gospels, the Apostle Paul wrote, and he talked about the preaching of the core Christian message, the deity, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. This is the core Christian message that Paul was writing about way before the Gospels were even written. So he's writing 1 Corinthians, for example. 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing that in AD 55. And he says, whether it's the apostles or whether it's me, this is what we preach. And he goes on to talk about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And most scholars will say that Mark is our earliest gospel. And yet the people who heard Mark read probably already heard someone read from the book of Romans. Paul's writing way before the gospels were even written. And so he's going to help us bridge that gap. So do some math with me. If Jesus died in AD 33, we'll just take that date, our gap has shrunk from 60 years to just 22 years. Not bad. Not too bad. But we can do better than that. Paul is going to help us do even better than that. Because think back to our discussion of Paul's conversion. Remember Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, right? Even though he's writing about it in AD 55, he's talking about the turning point of his life. The turning point of his life from a persecutor of the church to one who's now called to represent Jesus to the Gentiles. He's writing about a spiritual journey that hit this turning point in AD 34, in AD 35, just a couple years after Jesus died. Scholars believe Paul converted to Christianity just a year or two after Jesus' death. And so now we're within 2 years. We're within 2 years now of Jesus' death. It's amazing. But it actually gets even better than that. Because if you think about Paul on the Damascus Road, how is he supposed to make sense of what is happening when he sees this bright light, when he hears the voice, when he hears the person identify himself, I am Jesus? He had to already understand the core Christian doctrine to make sense of this Damascus Road experience. Remember that he was a skeptic, right? He was a persecutor of the church. Look, you can't be a skeptic and reject Christianity and reject the deity, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus if these stories weren't already out there being told by the Christian community. That's the creed that's in 1 Corinthians 15. That thing was developed very, very soon after the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection reports went out. And so he knew the core Christian message and he said, I don't believe that. And so there it is. And now you can't reject a story about Jesus rising from the dead if there's no story there to begin with. So Christians were telling the story even before his conversion, and now we are right on top of the events in Jerusalem. You know what that means? There is no gap. There is no gap that we have to worry about bridging. We don't have to wonder about bridging that gap anymore, because there's no gap between Jesus' death and the preaching of the core Christian message, his deity, death, burial, and resurrection. And so that's why Paul's conversion matters in this conversation. Paul helps us close that gap. That's pretty amazing. This is why Paul is so important to historical Jesus studies and why we talk about the Apostle Paul a lot and his writings in historical Jesus conversations. Paul was right there in Jerusalem. He knew the tomb was empty. He didn't go around telling people, you know, the disciples just made the whole thing up. There, the body is still in the tomb. You know, the Apostle Paul was convinced, not because of an empty tomb, but because of his Damascus Road experience. He saw Jesus. He saw the risen Jesus. And so you can be confident that storytelling and memory can preserve these core elements of the core Christian message, Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection. You guys remember that girl I told you about, Rachel? How she was at the kitchen table with her skeptical aunt, Aunt Sally. You want to know how she responded to that question? Remember, Aunt Sally said, I don't think we can believe anything the Gospels are telling us about Jesus. Who knows what could have happened for decades and decades and decades in between Jesus' death and when these Gospels got written down. The story's probably been changed. How could it not be? It's like people playing the telephone game all over the known world. So you know what she said? She thought about it for a bit. And she had this kind of relationship with Aunt Sally that she could do this kind of thing. And your relationship with your skeptical relatives may be different. But she was able to just directly ask her, have you studied how oral tradition works? And that gave her pause. That gave her pause because she had absorbed all her ideas about the Gospels like a sponge from these PBS specials from skeptical scholars like Bart Ehrman's books, and she never really thought about that for herself. You want to know what she said? No, but I guess I know what you're saying. And she let it go. Rachel did not have to unload a whole half an hour speech on orality, and there's three different kinds of orality, you know, on her aunt. All she had to do was ask her this one question, and it gave her pause. And so when you're interacting with your skeptical friends or skeptical relatives, sometimes there's no need to think, oh no, I have to defend the entire content of the Christian worldview right now. You might just ask a strategically placed question, like, what do you mean by that? Or, where are you getting that information? How'd you come to that conclusion? Or if you're willing to push a little bit, a question like that. Have you studied how oral tradition works? Have you studied textual criticism? Have you studied New Testament backgrounds? Whatever the question happens to be. And in this case, she just let it go. This was not an academic debate. They're just hanging out at the kitchen table. So she let it go, Rachel let it go, and the conversation moved on to something else. So here's what you need to know today. You can have confidence that the New Testament Gospels aren't the result of just the telephone game kind of orality, because there's not just one kind of orality. The core message can remain intact. Even though the Gospels were written in an oral culture, even though they were written decades and decades after Jesus' death, even though there's variation, there's also the gist. Because orality and eyewitness memory can work together to preserve the core story. And that is how you bridge the gap. Thanks. Well, I want to thank you guys for coming to this breakout session. I want to share a couple resources with you. First, at the bottom of your handout is my website, apologeticsguy.com. I have a number of free videos and resources there that you can check out. I did my training mostly in Christian apologetics at Biola University, and so there's a lot of general apologetics on the problem of evil, on arguments for the existence of God, and things like that. But my academic work is turning more toward the historical Jesus now, and so I'm going to be putting out more content on the reliability of the New Testament Gospels, on the resurrection of Jesus, and things like that. So I hope you'll check that out. I hope you'll also follow me on social media, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, Instagram. Feel free. I'm Apologetics Guy at everything, at Apologetics Guy. So please follow me and hit me up if you have any questions. Shoot me those questions via Twitter or whatever. I also want to tell you about a cultural engagement podcast that I manage at Dallas Seminary. It's called The Table. The Table podcast, you can get it on iTunes and on YouTube. And we handle all kinds of apologetics conversations in ways that anyone can get. And we talk about everything from the problem of evil to the resurrection of Jesus. We also talk about cultural engagement questions like how are Christians supposed to respond to the immigration conversation, LGBT engagement, pastoral leadership issues, things like that. So check that out as well. If you like this information here today, there's two resources I really want to point out to you that are at the table, at the resource table. This is called Truth in the Culture of Doubt. This is written by my mentor, Daryl Bach. I did not write this book, although I think my name is in here somewhere as on the dedication page, because I work on the Table podcast and we cover these topics on the Table podcast. This answers a lot of Bart Ehrman's challenges to the Bible, okay? Like these contradictions that we're going to talk about tomorrow and like some that I mentioned today. And then the podcast I told you about, the Table podcast, also appears as a journal article that I wrote with my mentor, Daryl Bach. And this one is about, did the historical Jesus claim to be divine? Something that is near and dear to my heart that I wrote my Master of Theology thesis on last semester. And this is a scholarly academic work, but the piece that I write, anyone can get. It's for everybody. So please pick that up. These are available at the resource table as well. We have a couple minutes for any questions you might have, and then I'm going to close us out in prayer and let you go to your break and dinner. Yeah?
First question. Everything you've described is kind of from a human perspective on how the oral orality is maintained. But in, I just saw the last couple months in John, there's a verse about Jesus saying that the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, if you look at it from a spiritual standpoint,
yes,
wouldn't that be a way that the story, but the activity and the entire message of Jesus was maintained through the Holy Spirit?
Yes, excellent. So from a Christian perspective, we understand the Holy Spirit is guiding this whole thing. The Holy Spirit is guiding the oral traditions and making sure that what God wanted to get written down, got written down. And so we believe in inerrancy. We believe in inspiration of Scripture. The material that I shared today is a way to approach people who reject that idea. So what we're saying is, yes, if you believe in the existence of God, if you believe that God can work and speak through Scripture, then He certainly can do that. But even if you don't believe, you might want to give the Bible a second look. You know, here's a reason you might want to take this seriously, even if you don't believe in God. So good point. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes. The podcast is called The Table Podcast. Yeah. Yep. You can get it on iTunes, YouTube, and if you go to the actual webpage, it's from Dallas Seminary. It's www.dts.edu/thetable. And if you go there, there's actually transcripts that I put up there for every single episode. Yeah. And we use some of those at William Jessup University, where I teach world religion and apologetics for our online classes. Great. Any other questions? All right, you guys, thanks so much for coming. I hope to see you around tomorrow. Tweet at me, say hi to me, and I'll see you guys next session. Thanks. Oh, I forgot to close us in prayer. I want to do that. Can I pray for you? That's like super important. I love doing that because atheists can do New Testament scholarship, but I'm not an atheist, and I love Jesus, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time together this morning. God, we praise you for accepting us into your family. And we take seriously the call, Lord, to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us about the hope that we have in your risen Son. So, Lord Jesus, we ask that you continue to equip us, Lord, to be effective ambassadors for you. Help us to be on guard. Help us to stand firm in the faith, to be courageous, to be bold, and do everything in love. Now send us out with your blessing, Lord, to live and witness for you in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks.